Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the blessing of having a place to congregate, a place to meet, a place to gather together in your name. And so as we open up your word, would you bless the reading of your word, the studying of your word, the going forth of your word? And we ask you, Lord, to teach us something new, we pray, and that we would hide it in our hearts and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 32. We'll do a brief review of what we went over last time in Genesis 32. And Genesis 32 is one of those wonderful scriptures, wonderful passages, Jacob wrestling with God. One of those Bible stories that you may have heard when you were younger, and hopefully it brought some things to remembrance or you learned something new this last week. But last time we went through 32, and Jacob is traveling back towards the promised land, and in the first two verses we learn that he was not alone. There was a great procession that accompanied him. It was a procession of angels that had come alongside him, and God was fulfilling his promise to protect him, to be with him, and to watch over him, and to be his God. But then Jacob gets the news that his brother Esau has learned that he's coming home, and he's coming out to meet him, and he's bringing 400 men with him. 400 dudes are coming out to meet you, Jacob. And so, needless to say, he was afraid. There was great fear. And he started hatching a plan, as it were, to try and delay the inevitable. And so this person whom he had swindled and tricked and subverted, he's now again trying to delay the meeting with Esau. And he sends out this caravan of gifts to him. Each gift or each section saying, hey, Jacob is there behind us. He's right behind us. You know, it's just us, but he's right there. And this happens seven times. And he keeps sending all of these gifts out to him because he's afraid that Esau is going to kill him for stealing his blessing. So, as we said, Jacob reverts back to his old ways. He's doing this plan. He's executing this plan, giving gifts to Esau. And then finally, it goes on so long that night falls, and Jacob is left alone. And that's where we'll pick it up. In verse 24, it says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What an amazing scripture here. A man wrestled with him. The following verses show that this was no ordinary man. This was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ wrestling with him here with Jacob. Spurgeon said this, and we went over this quote last time. It does not say that he wrestled with the man, but there wrestled a man with him. We call him wrestling Jacob, and so he was, but we must not forget the wrestling man, or rather the wrestling Christ. The wrestling angel of the covenant who had come to wrestle out of him much of his own strength and wisdom. God showed up on that mountaintop, that hilltop, to wrestle with Jacob, to wrestle out of him a lot of the things that God wanted to change. And so Jacob wrestles with him until the breaking of day. And it says in 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. It wasn't that Jacob was beating him. It didn't have to be close, as we said. But God wrestled with him. And he saw the tenacity with which Jacob wrestled. And he touched the socket of his hip. And he finally says, let me go, for the day breaks. As a reminder, you're going to have to face stuff sooner or later. The day is coming. You're going to have to face your brother Esau. And look what Jesus says in 27. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. What a cool thing. God changes his name. God not only touches his life, and he would bear the mark for the rest of his life, hobbling, bearing the mark of God. But God changes his name to Israel. The thing we lifted out of here that I think is significant as well is that he confesses what his name really is. I am Jacob, the heel catcher, Jacob the swindler, Jacob the trickster. It's as though he confesses to God who he really is, who he's been his whole life, and God says, I'll change that. I'll change who you are. I can change your name. Only God can change who we really are. We can put on a front, we can pretend to other people, we can put on a pretty good show, but only God can change us from the inside out. Only God can change a sinful heart. And so we finished here, verses 29, actually we went through 29 and 30, and we talked about him asking what God's name was. And it's funny that he asks, he's like, what should I call you, basically? And then in the very next verse, he says, I'm going to call this place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He didn't have any doubt that he was wrestling with God. He knew it was God. And so it's strange that he would ask his name, but he realizes, I'm struggling with God here, and my life has been spared. And then 31, just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip, and therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Amazing passage. Amazing that God would come down and wrestle with this guy who has been a schemer and a trickster his whole life. When we look at a person like Jacob, we don't see what God sees. See, why would God take an interest in this guy? This guy hasn't done anything well his whole life except be a deceiver, except scheme, except lie. But God sees what he will be. And now as we go into chapter 33, the prayers to God, the wrestling's been finished, his name has been changed, his hip has been touched, and the sun has risen. And Jacob still has to come down from this mountaintop experience where he saw God face to face, and he has to face reality. Now, after seeing God face to face, he has to see Esau face to face. And that's where we pick it up. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 33. It says this, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children up in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last." Again, we see Jacob making preparations to meet Esau. But unlike chapter 32, this is a little bit different, because in chapter 32, he was putting them behind him. He was moving things around. He was dividing the two companies and saying, oh, I've become two camps now. He was trying to figure a way to where if he attacks this camp, we can escape. And now this is something different. He's preparing for his immediate family to meet his brother. He puts them in order. He places Rachel, his favorite wife, last with her son Joseph. And so even in this crisis, Jacob's favoritism for Rachel is out in the open. Can you believe that? He's going through a life and death crisis, yet he's still putting his favorite wife in his favorite place. You're going to meet her last, along with my favorite son. And it would be pretty obvious to everybody what he's doing here. The other sons, the other wives. Verse 3, "And then he crossed over before them. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." So now he's in front of his wives and children. He's not hiding behind them or anything like that. He's leading. And there's been some sort of change of character, right? Jacob is literally walking with a limp because of God's hand, and he crosses over before them. And so his brother Esau can see the way he's walking, can see that the walk has a limp in it, and as he moves forward, he's bowing down, then proceeding to walk a little more, then bowing down again. And as soon as Esau and Jacob kind of can make eye contact, he starts this procession where he's bowing down, and he does this 7 times, the number of completion, a number of fit for royalty. And this was a sign of submission, a display that you'd perform before a king or a lord. And so he does this, letting Esau know, I am viewing you as someone who's over me. And it's though as though he's trying to hand back the blessing that he stole. Why do I say that? Because in Genesis 27, you'll recall in Genesis 27, 29, you guys can see up on the screen and read it with me. This is the blessing of his father Isaac. He says this, he says, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. Who is bowing down here? He's bowing down to Esau. This isn't, it's like a reversal of the blessing of his father, as though he's trying to hand the blessing back to his older brother. And he bows before him. We know that handing that blessing back is not that easy though, right? Look at Esau's response, verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a beautiful scene. Jacob is worried about being murdered. Jacob is so consumed with fear. He's trying all these different things, all these different plans. And yet, when it comes down to what Esau wants to do, Esau runs to him and embraces him. What a wonderful surprise it must have been for Jacob, because if I saw a guy in the distance who wanted to kill me, he gets off his camel and just starts sprinting towards me, I'm thinking, I'm dead. I'm going to get stabbed right now. But instead, he embraces him. He grabs him, and they embrace there. Esau ran to meet him, embraces him, falls on his neck, and he kissed him. God had obviously been preparing Esau's heart and working in the heart of Esau. Esau is eager to forgive Jacob here. I'm not saying that Esau is perfect or Esau is even a worshiper of Yahweh, but Esau had forgiven Jacob. He wasn't holding the same resentment in his heart. And the sweetness of this moment reminds me of the prodigal son coming home after squandering his inheritance and living among pigs. You guys all remember that, right? He comes home, and while he was still afar off, it says that his father ran to him. Ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. And the commonality that I see here is twofold. Number one, both the prodigal son and Jacob didn't deserve forgiveness. The forgiveness they received was not deserved or earned. And two, the fact that the forgiveness is undeserved is what makes it wonderful. It touches our hearts when we see forgiveness like this. We're like, isn't this a sweet moment between Esau and Jacob? It wouldn't be very sweet if Jacob had earned it. It's because he had not earned it. It's forgiveness. Jacob hadn't made things right. He couldn't undo the deception, the mistakes, the subversion, and the prodigal son couldn't repay the inheritance that he had squandered either. They had that in common. But in both cases, there's grace, unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor. There's forgiveness before an apology. And my flesh says, what? How can that be? How can you forgive somebody before they say sorry? How can you forgive somebody who has no remorse? And I'm not saying Jacob doesn't have any remorse, but so often we're called to forgive people who aren't sorry. Our God has forgiven us of so much. Who are we to withhold forgiveness? It's so funny how we require so much of other people. Well, I'll forgive you when A, B, and C is fulfilled. When you start acting right, I can then forgive you. What if God is requiring you to forgive people who don't deserve forgiveness at all? Would you say you deserve God's forgiveness? I don't deserve God's forgiveness. God has forgiven me, and I did not deserve it at all. And yet, we so often turn around after we've been forgiven, and we now have a criteria of how people need to treat us before we'll forgive them. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us, right? That he demonstrates his great love towards us even before we loved him. His love was a preemptive love. Aren't we called to the same? And we so often forget all of these things. And it's really important to talk about this because I'll promise you this, that if you stay in church for a little bit, you're going to need to forgive people. I don't know if you've been in church for very long, but church has people in it. And therefore, you're going to have to forgive. You're going to want forgiveness, too, when you mess up. Yeah, well, I never mess up. I'm always a blessing to everyone. Sure you are. But some of us need forgiveness from others. We say the wrong thing. We pray the wrong thing. We may even say something off the cuff that offends people. If you interact with people at school or at work or out in public in general, sooner or later, you're going to need to forgive. And I'll just say, if you have a driver's license, you have opportunities, ample opportunities to forgive all the time. There are people always testing our patience on the road, right? But among Christians, one of the marks of our new life in Christ is our ability to forgive by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't just forgive people because I'm really good at forgiving. I need God's help to forgive people. Have you guys ever prayed a prayer like, Lord, would you please help me to forgive? Lord, would you give me the strength to forgive? With all of my being, I feel absolutely nothing in the way of forgiveness towards this person. Yet, Lord, I know I need to. I know your spirit is convicting me right now and saying you need to forgive them. Yet I, in my own body, I feel no forgiveness for this person. Lord, help me. Call out to him. We don't just forgive because it's the right thing to do. We forgive because it exemplifies Jesus. It glorifies him. It shows the world Christ in our lives. He has a heart of forgiveness, therefore we should have a heart of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, it says this, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians is wonderful. Colossians 3 is one of my favorite chapters. Colossians 3:12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The world's going to know us by our love. And a wonderful demonstration of our love is how we forgive. When it's totally not deserved. How we surrender things to the Lord and we lay them before him. Lord, give us the strength to forgive. I'll say something that, I don't know if it's totally correct. You'll have to forgive me if it's not, but I think it's always right to love and it's always right to forgive. I can't think of an incident or an instance where you go, okay, I won't forgive, and I won't love. Now, there's a situation where you may not put yourself back in the same position. You won't let that person back in your life. But to harbor resentment, to harbor hate, to harbor ill will towards another, I don't know if we can justify that. We need to forgive as our God has forgiven us. The last thing I'll say before we move on is when we withhold forgiveness, it affects our ability to worship. It affects our intimacy with God. Matthew 5:23 says this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So it's not just the right thing to do, and it doesn't just exemplify Jesus when we forgive, but withholding forgiveness will affect our ability to worship the very God we say we love. We don't want that separation, loved ones. We want to be able to have fellowship with the Lord. Therefore, we must forgive. And I'll just challenge you with this. If I'm saying these things and tonight you're thinking of someone, that's someone you need to forgive. If there's a name or a person popping into your head as we go over this, the Holy Spirit's prompting you saying, yep, that's the person. That's the one, that really difficult one that you said you'd never forget. That's the one. And I would just encourage you, hand that over to the Lord. Well, let's get back to Genesis verse 4. Again, it says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." I find it significant that this is the same neck that 20 years before that had goat fur on it. Remember, he put that on his hands, he put it on his neck, and so when his father went to go feel his neck, he'd feel the goat fur, so he was hairy just like Esau. And so now that very same neck is the one that Esau falls on and kisses and they embrace. No more disguise, no more pretense. This is just who your brother Jacob is. And notice that they don't have any deep discussions about their feelings, no arguments about what the apology means, no promises they would never hurt one another, just two brothers with their guard down, weeping over the sweetness of reconciliation. We make things really complicated sometimes. Well, let's have a meeting where we'll talk about forgiveness, but then we've got to have some ground rules about the forgiveness I'll give you. You know, if I am to forgive you, then these things need to change. Nope. If God has asked you to forgive somebody, then you forgive them. So be careful. But what if I get hurt again? What if somebody hurts me again? What if they're not sincere? I'm not telling you to be a fool and to put yourself back into a position where someone can hurt you. But ultimately, you need to have faith in God that He watches over you, He protects you, and He's your advocate. I want to please Him. And so if He's asking me to forgive somebody, regardless of the outcome, I'm to forgive. I just think we spend way too much time trying to even the scales rather than surrendering ourselves into God's faithful care. He can take care of us. He's faithful to do so. But we want things to all be fair, right? We can trust Him. Verse 5, well, now they're so busy reconciling that Esau then looks up and he's like, well, wait a minute, who are all these people? Verse 5, and he lifted his eyes and he saw the women and the children. And he said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near and their children and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed down. So here is this moving scene. Jacob now introduces his whole extended family to his twin brother Esau. It's like, hey, here's the introductions. Everyone in Jacob's camp had probably heard the stories about Esau, how Esau wanted to kill Jacob. They even saw this scheming going on before. They must have heard, even some of the older sons must have heard, oh, there's 400 men coming with Esau. What are we going to do? How are we going to live? And now, in this sweet moment, there must have been incredible relief because now he's introducing his 11 boys and his girl to their uncle. And of course, he saves his favorite for last, Rachel and Joseph. Notice that when he was talking with Laban back in chapter 31, it seemed as though he had to fight for everything he had, including his wives and children. But here he gets it right. He says, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." He recognizes that it's from the Lord God. The children are a gift from God. Isn't that counter to what our entire culture says right now? Our whole culture says that children are a burden. They're an obligation. No, children are a blessing. Children are a gift from God. And whatever hardship we have to endure as parents, gosh, that pales in comparison to the blessing that our kids are. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Children are a wonderful blessing. Verse 8, "Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?'" All that stuff he sent forward. "And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.'" Esau says, "What's the deal with all that stuff you sent towards me? What's the deal with all that procession coming out throughout the whole day? Those 550 animals you sent my way, and that gap in between all of them?" And Jacob doesn't want to tell him the whole reason. He's like, "I was scared. I was buying time." He tells him, "Well, it's, you know, to find favor in your sight," which is partial truth. They were to show Esau that he was coming back. He didn't need anything from Esau as well. And he wanted peace. I love what Esau says here. "I have enough, my brother. I have enough." Can we say that tonight? I have enough. God, you blessed me with so much. You have endowed so much to me. You've entrusted me with so much blessing. I have enough. It's hard to say that sometimes. The world wants to tell us we need more, more, more. We live in a very consumer-driven economy. But 1 Timothy 6:6, we know this one, right? "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. We didn't bring anything here with us. We came in naked. We're going to leave here the same way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You've entrusted me with so much. It's enough. The rest of that passage goes on to talk about money. Goes on to talk about possessions. There's a bunch of foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And that money is a root of all kinds of evil. We don't want to be those people who are caught up with that stuff. When will enough be enough? Well, to the carnal mind, never. It will never be enough. You could be Jeff Bezos. You can be Elon Musk. Enough will never be enough. There's always more. There's always more to get. But here Esau recognizes that he was already uniquely blessed despite not having the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. He was blessed by his father Isaac. He pronounced a blessing on him, even though it's a temporal blessing. And Isaac had been blessed. But it was not the spiritual blessing that Jacob had received. He was right that he had enough stuff. He didn't need the 550 animals. He didn't need anything presented to him, but he was still missing the blessing of God in his life. And that's the contrast we see between Esau and Jacob. So Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Verse 10. "And Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me, please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough.' So he urged him, and he took it." Jacob says, "I have enough too. I got enough." And he urges Esau to take this extravagant gift. To me, this seems like quite a change from the man whom he was. Scrapping, trying to breed those speckled and spotted animals, trying to build his herd, getting angry at Laban, rebuking him for changing his wages. Now he's giving away things. But it's interesting that in that culture, you didn't receive a gift from an enemy. You could only receive a gift from somebody who you were on good terms with. And so by receiving this, you're saying, well, we have a friendship of some sort. We're not enemies. And so this is what Jacob is looking for. He's looking for Esau to receive this gift as if to say, we're cool. I'm accepting your apology. We're all good. And so Jacob wants him to receive it so that he's in good standing. Look at verse 10. It's really interesting here in verse 10 that Jacob makes this comment about the face of God. The face of God. Esau didn't know what just happened at Peniel. He didn't know what just happened with wrestling with God. And so it's really interesting that what's recorded here is this statement. He says, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. He had just seen the face of God. Remember, he said, I saw God face to face and I lived to tell the tale. His life was preserved, and in fact, he was blessed by God there. And now he sees his brother who had wanted to kill him face to face, and his life was spared again. And so he basically says, seeing your face, brother, is like being in God's presence and having him pleased with me. The comparison is to stress the importance of his brother being pleased with him and how it made his heart leap. So Jacob makes this statement, which is general to Esau, but has quite a deeper meaning to Jacob and to us, the reader. Esau would not have gained the significance. He just saw God face to face. Esau's like, okay, so it's like being in God's presence, cool. But we, reading it thousands of years later, see the significance. He says, I should have died last night face to face with God, and now with you, I thought I was going to die again. And so my life has been spared twice in less than 24 hours. I'm facing death, and now I'm alive. And it's as though I've seen the face of God and lived. It's kind of like what we call breaking the third wall. I'm sure you guys have heard that term before. Maybe you haven't. But it's when in a movie or in a TV series, they start talking directly to the camera. And it's like they're speaking directly to the audience. It's called breaking the third wall. And so when we read this, it's really interesting. I just found it fascinating that it's almost like Moses in writing this is breaking the third wall, that we get this sneak peek into this cool statement that is being made about the face of God, but Esau has no idea. We, the reader, thousands of years later, get this cool insight, but Esau is just like, okay, cool, it's like being in the presence of God, whatever. And it's just wonderful to see Scripture come alive like that. Pretty cool. Verse 12, and then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. He's saying, hey, let's go on the road. I'll come with you. Let's go. I'll make the way. I'll go before you, go in front of you. But Jacob, verse 13, said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. He says, you and your 400 men are going to want to go too fast for our kids and for our livestock. You guys can just go on ahead. And I'm going to go at a pace we can handle. And then when it's all said and done, I'll meet up with you at your home. Over there in Seir, I'll come and meet you. The interesting thing is that Seir is in Edom. Over in Edom. And that's not where Jacob is going. So evidently Jacob is again not completely honest with his brother. But he may have just said that in a way that Esau understood, hey, we'll just, someday I'll get over to your house. He may have meant it that way. But he has no intention of going over to Edom. We just don't have a record of that ever happening. So even though Esau and Jacob have made amends, Jacob still doesn't want to be his neighbor. Hey, we're cool, but we don't need to live next to each other. And so there's some wisdom here. And sometimes after reconciliation, as I said before, it's still wise not to become good friends with that person again or let that person back into your life in the same way. Verse 15, and Esau said, now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. And he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. So the brothers part ways. They're on good terms. They are ready to go. They go in different directions. God has told Jacob to return to the land of which he promised him, the land of his fathers. But look where he goes. Succoth. He goes to Succoth. And this decision really Succoth. It's not good. It is a terrible decision because he's still on the east side of the Jordan. He hasn't gone over the Jordan to where God has promised him. And this later would be still considered part of the promised land, but he's on the east side of the Jordan. It's not where he needs to be. And look what he does. He builds a house. He builds a house on the borderlands. He's the first patriarch to build a house. They weren't supposed to. They're supposed to be sojourners, pilgrims, tent dwellers, moving as God told them to move. And yet he builds a house. He builds some makeshift stables here. God had appointed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his representatives in the land and to be sojourners. And that's not what he was doing. He's compromising. He tries to settle down. He tries to become a farmer. And it obviously doesn't last for that long because it's a compromise. And can I just say that you'll never be content living in compromise? It may be okay for a little bit, but it's not going to last. If you are living in compromise, you know you're in compromise, the Lord is going to make things uneasy in your life. You're not happy going back to the world. You're not happy serving the Lord because your life is compromised. That is the worst place to be. I've lived there. That is the worst place to be as a Christian. You try to go back to the old things that used to make you happy, you're miserable there. You try to go to church and serve, I'm not totally all in, I'm kind of miserable there. You're just living in compromise. Don't stay there. God is too good to leave us there. He'll push us and put some pressure on us. So he moves on. And so it's obviously this is short-lived that he builds a house there. Because right away we read that he moves on again and he pitches his tent towards Shechem. Wasn't there someone else who pitched a tent towards a wicked city? I don't know, somewhere back in Genesis, you've been following along. Old Lot did the same thing, right? Didn't turn out well. Seems like we've all heard this story before and we're kind of getting a little repeat of it. Verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, looking towards it. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. So Jacob, he is fully in the land of Canaan now. He doesn't go to where I believe God had asked him to go. When God came to him before, he says, return to the land. I am the God of Bethel. Go back to the land. And as we're going to see in the coming chapters, God again tells him, you need to go back to Bethel, where I first showed up. You need to get back to Bethel, the house of God. But instead, he settles here at Shechem. Yes, he's in the land. He's closer to where he needs to be, but he's buying land from the founders of this wicked city, and he's deciding to live among them. He's settling. And it seems as though he's doing what we do. We obey in stages and we justify it, right? Well, I'm closer to God's will than I was yesterday, but I'm not quite there yet. He's still compromising. And it seems like he's trying to do the right thing, but he's building an altar to the Lord, but he's living in a wicked city. And this name of the altar, it's El Elohe Israel, means the God of Israel, or mighty God of Israel. And that's his new name. He's acknowledging that God has changed him, but he's still living in this town. He's saying the right things, but he's still compromising. Saying all the right Christianese, still compromising when you're not at church. Oh, praise the Lord, brother. I'll pray for you. Saying all the right things, but still compromising. We don't want to be those people. And just like Lot, it's when you pitch your tent towards wickedness and you dwell among pagans and sin, guess what happens? Your family gets entangled with pagans and sin. And that's what's going to happen here. Just like it messed up Lot's family, it's going to mess up Jacob's family. They're going to get involved with the pagans at Shechem. They're going to act like the sinful people. And as we see next time, there's going to be a big old mess. Big old mess on our hands. Don't miss chapter 34 next time, because it's a very interesting story. It's one of those manly kind of stories. Like, oh, yeah. Brother's taking some revenge here. Probably not the right thing to do. But join us next time for that. Let's close in this. Is there someone you need to be reconciled with? Is there someone who came to mind when I mentioned forgiveness? Someone you need to forgive in your heart. Someone you need help forgiving. And so as we pray in a moment, I would just ask you guys, if you're right with the Lord, ask Him. Ask Him to help you forgive. It's probably somebody who doesn't deserve forgiveness. It's probably somebody who hurt you pretty deeply. But we don't deserve forgiveness either. And the Lord has asked us, commanded us to forgive. And Jesus has given us His forgiveness and His grace. Totally unearned, totally free. We're to extend forgiveness to others. That offer of forgiveness, if you don't know the Lord tonight, that stands available. His offer of forgiveness is available to anyone tonight. And I want you to know that Jesus is calling you. If you don't know Him, that He's asking you tonight to acknowledge that you need saving, that you're a sinner, and you need His forgiveness. We say this very often, but John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so tonight I want to encourage you, if you do not know the Lord, call out to Him as we sing this last song. If you're a whosoever, He wants to save you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I lift up the things that were said tonight, the scripture going forth, that You would use it to mold and shape hearts. If there's anyone who we have not forgiven, Lord, would You bring them to mind? Would You help us to forgive them? And so, Lord, there's so often hidden recesses in our heart where we just are holding on to just a little bit of bitterness, just a little bit of justifying. I was right. And so, Lord, help us to surrender that to You. Help us to hand over every root of bitterness, every root of justifying our sin. Lord, cleanse us, make us clean, wash us white as snow, and make us look like You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone needs prayer, we'll be in the back and would love to pray for you guys, okay? All right.